Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven God-given feasts that were given to Israel. Other feasts became incorporated into Israel's calendar, but they're not celebrated at the direct instruction of God, as these seven have been. We'll be looking at a couple of those in the next two sessions. And Tabernacles is considered the greatest of all the feasts by Jewish people, sometimes referred to simply as the feast, as they would at this feast be filled with joyful memories of yesterday and hopeful dreams for tomorrow. And I think the essence of the feast is captured in the opening two verses of Psalm 91. If we could have the next slide. Oh, thank you. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." And Tabernacles is the final harvest festival of the year, the time of the final gathering of the crops. And the feast looks forward to the time when God will dwell with his people, which is why I picked on that verse in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Tabernacles occurs 6 months after the beginning of unleavened bread at a full moon. So all of the God-given feasts occur within a span of 6 months each year. And it's the only feast that is spoken of being celebrated in the millennium, the Messianic kingdom. And it has the most information given about it of all the feasts. And this is found in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. If we could have the next slide, please. And it starts, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." If I could have the next slide, please. It continues. "Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in your booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." It's quite a long section, but we'll see how it pans out as we go on. And the feast is often referred to as Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booths or tents, which is how they used to live for the week, because they were called to live in these tents or booths during the whole week of the feast. There are several other names, but you might have come across the name Simchat or Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing in the law. Occurring on the last day of Tabernacles. And it has the name Rejoicing in the Law because the annual cycle of the scripture readings of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, in the synagogue both begins and ends on that day. And the feast starts on the 15th of Israel's seventh month, just 5 days after the end of atonement, lasts for a week, with the first and eighth days being sacred Sabbaths to God. There was an extra day on the eighth day, sort of tacked on the end. It is mandatory for the Jews to celebrate the feast, and it's a time of rejoicing. And in fact, rejoicing is commanded. It's actually not that easy necessarily to be told to rejoice, but they were, and they did, and they do. And of course, it follows the affliction of the 10 days of awe from trumpets to the Day of Atonement. So it's a almost a light relief that they can rejoice after the serious inward looking of repentance and preparing themselves before God. And the booths or shelters that the Jews lived in during the feast were to remind them of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And the eighth day, as I say, was strictly speaking an addendum to the 7 days of the feast. So dwelling in the booths was not mandatory on the eighth day. And the booths looked back to the wilderness wanderings, but prophetically, the feast looks forward to the time when God will dwell with his people. And having an eighth day, the feast goes, if you like, beyond the perfect number of seven. So it looks to eternity, which is fitting for the feast that celebrates God dwelling with his people. And Leviticus 23:40 that we read just now mentions four plants for the feast. It talks about the beautiful trees, which is the etrog, a type of citrus fruit. Then there is the palm branch, or lulav, which is a palm branch. Leafy trees are traditionally myrtle trees, but could be any leafy tree. And then the willow. And the term lulav is actually applied to the three leafy branches, the palm, the myrtle, and the willow, which were bound together and collectively referred to as a lulav, which is L-U-L-A-V, if you're taking notes. And it was held in the right hand, whilst the etrog, the citrus fruit, was in the left hand, and to be waved at the appropriate time. And although the Bible only mentions four types of plant here, the good old rabbis, with their various traditions, they have added 326 rules concerning the four species here, which I won't go into, you'll be glad to hear. And the rabbis, I think, interestingly teach that a kosher booth for the feast should have only one entrance. What a lovely view forward that is. Of course, there's only one entrance into God's presence, and that's through Jesus Christ. And at God's first promise, when he spoke of the formation of the Jewish people, he spoke of blessing coming to all people because of Abraham's descendants. We see that in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we've seen great evidence over the of that occurring over the centuries since, how God has blessed those who bless Israel, and those who curse, they get cursed as well. But the greater fulfillment will come when all the nations will go up to Jerusalem in the Messianic kingdom to worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that prophesied in Zechariah chapter 14, starting at verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And God has always wanted a people to dwell with. And that's why he sent Jesus, of course. And as God's plan for the ages reaches its fulfillment, then that will be seen more and more, for nothing can stop God bringing his eternal purposes to fruition. I just want to add one extra verse, which scripture, which is not in the slideshow, because I've only added it in the last 24 hours. And that's Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." And that occurs right at the end in the eternal state, when all things are made new, which we're all looking forward to, I know. But you see that how God's dwelling will be with man, and he will tabernacle there, is with men. And that's what God has wanted all along. He made the earth, he's made mankind to have people to dwell with, because he wants to share so much of the blessings that he wants to pour out on us. And it's so good and so great that he does that. And I think we have a glimpse of God's heart in all of this from the glorious beginning to John's gospel in John 1, chapter 14. If the next one, oh, thank you. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word for dwelt in that verse is literally tabernacled, hinting that God sent his Son to dwell with man as he has always wanted. And in the future, this dwelling will be permanent and eternal. So can we really take in the fact that we will dwell for eternity with the glorious Son of God in the most perfect environment possible, in a way that is way beyond our imagination and our understanding at present? It's such an amazing future that we have. And if you take nothing away, just meditate on the fact we have this glorious future with the Lord. And we're so earthbound, we're so used to trouble and sin, but there'll be nothing of that there. It'll be just the glory of being with the Lord Jesus and all that there is. And that is so good indeed. And Jesus came the first time so that all mankind from every age can potentially have a living, loving relationship with God, not spoiled by sin. And he will come the second time to bring that to fruition for those who will accept him, but to judge those who have chosen to reject him. I think it's worth noting that Solomon dedicated the first temple to God at the Feast of Tabernacles. I won't look at it, it's not on the slides, but that's in 1 Kings 8, verse 2. "When the presence of God so filled the temple that the priests could not continue ministering because of the glory of God there." God had come to tabernacle with his people in the place where God had called them to meet with him. And having said that, it seems that Solomon did not actually celebrate the feast as God had instructed, even though God graciously filled the temple with his presence at that time, because we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 17, that the feast was celebrated in booths in his day, that's Nehemiah's day, and that's after the return from the Babylonian captivity, for the first time since the days of Joshua. So it says, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." From Joshua to Nehemiah's day, was a gap of around 800 to 900 years. And it would have meant that at least the dwelling in booths part of the feast was never done during the time of the first temple, which is quite a sobering concept when it was something God had so preciously given them. One of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was the offerings made each day. We learn of these from Numbers 29, and whilst there were other animals required, there was a descending number of young bulls to be offered. Started with 13 young bulls on day one, reducing one each day. So day two was 12, day three, 11. So that by day seven, it was seven bulls. And if you're very quick with your maths, you will have worked out that this totals 70 young bulls over the 7 days. And the rabbis considered that there were 70 nations on earth because of the 70 Gentile nations listed in Genesis 10. So they believed that there would be a time when the nations would come to celebrate tabernacles. And we know that this will occur during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Zechariah 14 just now. And every 7 years, during the sabbatical year, on the last day of tabernacles, there was a special assembly as directed by Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13. Which says, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. The purpose of reading the law then was that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And from verse 13 there, we can see that the children were to be taught the law also, so that they might learn to fear the Lord. Such is the importance of teaching both adults and children alike the word of God. It's so crucial. And the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles is known as Hoshana Rabbah, that's Hebrew, or the Great Hosanna, meaning save us in the highest. The name emphasizes the seven prayers regarding Israel's future and final redemption. And it's so named for the fact that more hosannas are said on that day than all the previous days of the festival. On each of the six previous days, the priests circled the altar once in a procession, and they would sing Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So you'd had six times of that prayer, and on the seventh day of the feast, the people circled the altar seven times. And that's why the day is called Hoshana Rabbah, as they cry, save now, and it's repeated those seven times. And the day is also known as the last day of the days of judgment that began at Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets, when God issues a judgment. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which comes a little bit later, God is considered to seal that judgment. But the verdict is said not to be delivered until this seventh day of Tabernacles. Before that, this is according to the rabbis, God's decree may be reversed, especially if it concerns the provision of rain. But it's believed by them that God decides then if it will be a good rainy season or not. And the rabbi's belief has some relevance when we consider God's prophetic timetable. The Feast of Trumpets has relevance to the rapture of the church, when God reverts to Israel as the focus for his time clock and his dealings. We know that the tribulation will start after the rapture, once the treaty is signed or confirmed with Israel. And the Day of Atonement links with the tribulation. And at that point, a coming judgment is decreed for Israel and for the world at large. But of course, many people will still repent during that time. And the judgment is sealed when Jesus returns to reign on earth. And that fulfills many aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as part of the daily celebration of the feast, a group of priests went out of the east gate of the temple and went to the Motzah Valley, where the ashes were dumped at the beginning of the Sabbath. There they cut willows, and the willows had to be 25 feet in length. And after this, all the priests would form a line, each holding a willow, about 25 or 30 feet apart, allowing for the room for the willows. Another line of priests was formed. And in due time, there would be row after row of the priests holding willows. And after that, a signal was given. The priests would step out with their left feet and then to the right, swinging the willows back and forth. And as they moved, the willows made a swishing sound like the wind, which is likened to the Holy Spirit. And during the time of Jesus, two major themes emerged for the feast, and that was the theme of water and the theme of light. Now, the only mention we get of tabernacles in the New Testament, the feast that is between John 7, chapter 1, through to John 10, verse 21. And there's several chapters there where Jesus was ministering at the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that period, Jesus confronted the religious authorities to show conclusively that he is the Son of God, sent into the world. And it was during this debate that Jesus made some bold statements regarding his deity. And in the context of the customs observed in the Feast of Tabernacles, he made these comments so that we need to understand the customs to understand the importance of what Jesus was saying. So regarding water, the celebration of the feast had come to include a daily procession to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, where water was collected and then poured out at the temple as an offering. And the Pool of Siloam was a collective point, a collective pool for the spring Gihon, which is the major water supply for Jerusalem. And this water libation, the pouring out, was believed by the Jews to be an oral command given by God to Moses. They had all sorts of oral commands, they thought there was, but it's not recorded in the Bible, but that's their belief. And the Bible records the ceremony, even though the Bible doesn't specifically record God's command to do it, but it happened. And it was a symbolic act drawn from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And in fact, the Talmud states, which is a group of Jewish writings, it says, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life." So it was a time of great celebration. And as the priests from the Pool of Siloam and those with the willow branches reached their respective gates, a shofar, a trumpet, was sounded. And then one man would stand up and play the flute. And the flute player was called the Pierced One, which was a type of the Messiah. And Jesus spoke into this situation in John 7, 37 and 38, when it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And the Jews referred to water from springs or streams as fit for drinking as living water. And living water was considered the most superior form of water for ritual purification. So here we have the one whose name means salvation, as Jesus, offering living water which is the best water for purification, to the people of Jerusalem as they poured out their libation of water at the feast on the day when the Jews shouted Hosanna, or save now, so many times. It's such a beautiful picture, but so powerful. And we know from John that Jesus was referring to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in that passage. And even the rabbis taught that the water pouring ceremony symbolized the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel. Whereas, of course, Jesus applied it to individual infilling by the Holy Spirit in response to faith in him. But it's so, the impact must have been enormous when Jesus cried this out in a loud voice. The impact was so powerful. And back in the days of the wilderness wanderings, back in Exodus 17, we learn that Moses hit a rock and water poured out for the Israelites to drink. And Paul linked that rock to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which reads, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And Jesus was struck on the cross when he thirsted, and because of that, living waters have flowed out to the world and still flow out for those who will believe in him. And I mentioned there's another major theme of Feast of Tabernacles, and that's light. So let's consider this, bearing in mind Jesus' statement in John 8, verse 12, which says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And again, Jesus was proclaiming his deity here, and the point would not have been missed by the hearers who were still celebrating tabernacles. So let's look further to understand why. The worshippers who came to the Feast of Tabernacles would be struck by the light shining out as they approached the temple. We've seen that one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was that people camped out in booths during the week-long festival. And that reminded them, as we saw, of their wilderness wanderings. But it was also a reminder that we are but pilgrims on the earth. Our life here is transient, and that our eternal home is with the Lord forever. And on a small scale, the people would see lights glimmering from these booths around the city. And it would extend, you know, a fair way out from the city because of the numbers of people. So you've had these sort of glistening lights in the whole area of Jerusalem. But the main light would come from the court of the women, a part of the temple, where they had four giant candlesticks or candelabra, each with four bowls on top. And this was set out in that part of the temple. And young priests would joyfully scale ladders some 7 to 5 feet high with containers of oil to light these lampstands, these candelabra. And they would take worn out garments of priests and use them as wicks. So there would be a huge amount of light in the temple. And the crowds would be dazzled by the sudden bursts of light from these candlesticks. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by these candelabra. They would then move back to make room for the entry of what was known as the men of piety and good deeds, who would come in. These people came into the court, each holding a torch, and they began dancing in circles around the candlesticks, singing songs of praise to God. And one of the things that Israel affirmed at this feast was that Israel's light was from the Lord and shone from that place of worship to the far reaches of the heathen peoples. In fact, the rabbis used light as a title for the Messiah. We see, in fact, in Daniel 2, 22, it says, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." So Jesus' use of light as one of his characteristics had added meaning in that context. And it finds further meaning in view of 1 John 1, 5, which says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the light of the world, he's clearly claiming deity, because God is light, and that point would not have been missed by the people there. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the procession of lights around the temple. The Jewish people would have this procession as a reminder of the pillar of fire at night, whilst during the day they would have smoke coming from the altar in the temple as a memorial to the Lord's presence in the Exodus time. And in the evening, everyone lit a candle and walked through Jerusalem to their houses. And it was a highly charged emotional activity, which was a really beautiful thing to see. And the rabbis taught that the kindling of the huge lampstands in the temple represented the Shekinah glory, the presence, the glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And they also saw a strong connection between the kindling ceremony and the Messiah. So when Jesus came and said he was the light of the world, that had even more meaning in the light of that. And we know from John 8:20 that Jesus was teaching in the temple near the place where the offerings were placed. And that was in the court of the women, where these four great candelabra were located. So it was therefore in the shining light of these great lights that Jesus then uttered his statement, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the impact of that as well must have been staggering. Jesus is offering true life, that of knowing the true light of the world, in the presence of these lights. And if the timing follows verse 37 of the previous chapter, this was on the last and greatest day of the feast, the very time when it would have been most relevant. And the light of Jesus only served to expose the darkness in the hearts of the Pharisees. And the light shining at the Feast of Tabernacles symbolized the revelation and the truth of the Jewish faith. When Jesus came as the light, he added meaning to this symbolism because he is the truth that has come from God and is the revelation of God come to earth. And note that Jesus said he is the light, not one of many. He is the only light of the world. It's not an optional form of light. If we want to know the light that leads to God, he is the one. There is no other light if we want to know God. It's therefore much more powerful than we would otherwise imagine that Jesus comes into the temple to declare that he is the light of the world. And much of John chapter 7 to 10, the teaching that given at Feast of Tabernacles, focused on whether Jesus is the Son of God that he claims to be. So there's an extra impact to this statement of Jesus. And all that went on at the feast pointed to the coming Messiah. And Jesus is here saying that he is the fulfillment of that as the light of the world. In addition to the clear statements of Jesus here, we have a visual illustration in the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. Apart from being a miracle that the Jews considered could only be performed by the Messiah, Jesus sent the man to wash in the pool of Siloam, the place of living waters, in order to receive his sight. And that location, as we've seen, has special significance for the feast, because it was there where the water was drawn from for the outpouring of water in the temple. It was there the blind man received light in his eyes in place of the darkness that had existed since birth. Despite this, the Jewish leaders refused to accept that Jesus had come as their Messiah. Looking to the future, as we've already seen that the tabernacles will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem. It will be a time of rejoicing as Israel and indeed the world at large emerges from the horrors of the great tribulation, which will fulfill the Day of Atonement. And as Jesus returns, he will have his wedding feast for his bride. And perhaps this feast will be an earthly celebration of tabernacles, when joy and rejoicing were commanded. Could it be even that the traditional wedding chuppah, whatever it's pronounced, that the traditional Jewish wedding has even now, when they have this sort of canopy, maybe that's sort of a type of the shelter, the booths that were commanded at tabernacles, because it's got that sort of resonance with the wedding feast. And we learn from Zechariah that the Gentiles will be required to go up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, the King, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And just as the autumn feasts were times when Israel prayed for rain, the penalty for not attending tabernacles in the millennium will be lack of rain for the Gentiles. And the most glorious part of the fulfillment of tabernacles will be the presence of Jesus Christ on the earth, reigning in truth and justice as the Prince of Peace. The first time since the fall that this earth will have known peace. I heard Amir saying it some weeks ago that since World War II, the world's only known 14 days of peace. There's been a war somewhere. But when Jesus is reigning, there will be peace on earth. And that's so glorious. What an amazing time that will be. And it must occur to demonstrate that Jesus truly has achieved the victory over sin, death, and the enemy through his death and resurrection. So let's be encouraged by all this. Let's live for him while we wait for that glorious day when he is reigning on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this glorious feast that pictures so much. Thank you that Jesus used the symbolism to its maximum effect when he was on the earth. Lord, that's so glorious. And thank you that he's coming back, and that this feast will be celebrated in the millennium. When Jesus is reigning, it will be the Prince of Peace, and the light of the world will truly be shining out to all nations. We thank you for that. Amen.